He is worthy of all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. Amen. As we continue today in the sermon series from the book of Luke, I'd like to read over you from the book of Luke chapter 5. So would you open your hearts to hear? In verse 33, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.' He also told them a parable. 'No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking the old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good.'" You may be seated.
Well, hello, Woodman Valley Chapel. It is great to be here with our Rock Rimmon community and want to spend a little time and welcome the rest of the Woodman Valley family. Those of you that might be at Monument, at Woodman Heights, down at downtown, Arc Valley, or watching online, a special warm welcome to all of you. Well, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here at Woodman, and as a part of my job, it's really kind of one of the neat parts, I get to fill in whenever we've got a pastoral vacancy. And so a couple of years ago, I did that up at Monument, and about a year ago, a little over a year ago, we had an opening at Arc Valley, and I was able to step in there. And then about 9 months ago, Pastor Kevin Feldato, Kevin and his wife Melissa, started our campus down at Southwest. That was about 7 years ago that they started that. But about 9 months ago, Kevin transitioned, and he is now the pastor of our Arc Valley community and doing a great job there. And I jumped in and was part of the transition between Southwest into our new downtown campus. And so it's been an amazing 8 months, a lot of change, a lot of new things happening for that Southwest community. But I am pleased to announce today that we have identified the next campus pastor for our downtown campus. Yeah. Yeah, and for those of you who have been around Woodman for a while, this name might be very familiar to you. It's probably one of the coolest names in all of ministry. Josiah Dangers is going to be the new campus pastor. Josiah, his wife Autumn, and their kids have been at Woodman Heights for about 8 years, and Josiah serves there as one of our worship leaders. Josiah is just an amazing guy, a huge heart for the Lord. He's got his master's in Bible exposition from Talbot School of Theology. And again, we are really excited to be able to welcome one of our own to lead that campus downtown. You know, even with the excitement of this, it's not lost on me that change, even really good change, can be difficult. And so while we've been praying for a pastor and excited to have now this full-time pastor down there, it is the third pastor that that group has had in the last year. And as I was talking with some of the folks that were a part of the start of the Southwest community, and we were kind of talking about those old days when they used to have to show up several hours before service and turn a high school cafeteria into a sanctuary. And there was a group that would work in our kids' spaces. And again, these were high school classrooms. And we had these volunteers, ministry partners, who would come in. They would take a picture of the classroom so that we knew how the teacher had left it that Friday. And then they moved all the desks, all the chairs, everything out to the edges of the room. And then they hung a drape on the middle of that now open space, creating a room within a room. And that was now the space where we came in and put all of our stuff for kids programming. And then at the end of the 11 o'clock, it all came down. They looked at the photos. They reassembled the classroom to leave it just like it was before we had been there. And so you can imagine that the folks that did this every weekend for almost 7 years were pretty excited when we had this new campus downtown. And no longer would they have to get up so early and do all of that work. But you know, kind of interesting thing happened. Even though that was really good change, change that we had been praying for, a lot of the ministry partners talked about how there was a sense of loss, that that was where they served, that started to become their community, the same people that they would spend those hours with setting up, spend some time praying over the service, praying over the kids that would be in those rooms. And so they actually started to miss that setup. And you know, you can probably relate to some of these things, that change, even good change, can be really hard. As we think about our veterans, that's another area where I think really good change can be hard. If you think about the example of, let's say, a husband who's going on a year-long deployment, and the wife is left home kind of caring for the family and for the kids in that year, and she is praying diligently that her husband would be safe and he would come back home. But oftentimes for our military families, when that deployed spouse does come back home, there's some conflict. Because the spouse who's been at home has been paying the bills and doing all the maintenance and the routine and taking care of the kids, and then the deployed spouse comes back and it kind of upsets this. And even though you've been praying and you're so grateful for that change and welcoming them back into the family, change, even good change, can be hard. And so in the text we have before us today, Jesus continues to have this run-in with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. And they just seem to not be able to let go of the past. And they are fighting this change that is coming with Jesus. And so change is hard. But the change that Jesus brings is good news. So let me pray, and then we are going to jump in to Luke chapter 5. Father God, we do thank you and we praise you for the ability to gather together, to open up your word. And Father, I just pray that as we do so, we would experience you. Father, you've revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture, so help us to not miss it, not miss those messages that you might have for each one of us. And Father, I pray that you would just work through me and any bumbling of my words that might happen. I just pray that your word would go forward with clarity. We pray these in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, our text today picks up right where we left off last week. So just in case you need a little refresher, last week Jesus had seen this tax collector, Levi. And he sees Levi and he says, "Levi, follow me." And Levi, we're told, immediately drops everything and follows Jesus. And this was so stunning because Levi was a Jewish tax collector, meaning he was taking taxes from his Jewish people and he was giving the taxes to the Roman Empire. And so Levi and tax collectors were despised. They're kind of like a modern-day, well, tax collector, I guess, actually. No offense to any of you that are in that line of work, but not something that people were really excited about. And so the Pharisees see that Jesus has called this tax collector, and in fact, Levi has thrown this big party at his house. And the Pharisees see that Jesus and his disciples are hanging out with Levi, hanging out with other sinners. And so they ask Jesus, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus responds, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." And so our text today continues, picks up that conversation. And we see in verse 33, the legalism of the Pharisees is starting to come out. In verse 33, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink.'" Now that they, again, going back to verse 30, this is the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and the scribes, and they want to know why Jesus is not just hanging out with sinners, but why is he eating and drinking and seeming to enjoy himself with them? Now we think of Pharisees, think of these fundamentalists, who are trying and striving to obey the law, the Old Testament rules that God had established. We see those outlined in the first five books of the Bible, and the Pharisees are trying to adhere to all of them. And the scribes, these are kind of the legal experts, right? And so there was the Ten Commandments that God instituted, and then there were about 600 other laws. Think of those as kind of case law examples of how to live out the Ten Commandments. And it's the scribes who were the experts in the law. So if there ever became a question, what do I do in this circumstance? The scribes would kind of be looking back through the Torah, and they would come up with some advice. And so the Pharisees and the scribes were often hanging out together. And they sought to earn God's covenantal blessing. They felt that they could unlock the blessings of God if they could adhere to the full law. And so these Pharisees and scribes seemed to believe that religious people should avoid all types of pleasure. The more abstaining you can do, the godlier and holier you were. They were suspicious of happiness, suspicious of joy, because those get in the way of the practice of religion. And they say that, you know, our disciples and the disciples of John the Baptist, they fast often and offer prayers. And note that they don't cite Scripture here. They don't cite that Scripture calls us to not have enjoyment, but to only fast and to pray, but they say that that's what we do. What they're saying is what's right for us needs to be right for all. Now, are prayer and fasting good practices? Of course they are. But it's important that we do them for the right reason. In fact, if you want to read about the Lord's critique of Israel's empty fasting, go to Isaiah 58, the book of Amos, the book of Zechariah. Because there, time and time again, we see that the Israelite people, even though they are following other gods, even though they're even doing horrible things like child sacrifice, they're oppressing the people around them, taking advantage of the poor and the vulnerable, the alien at the gate, but they are still fasting and praying. And the Lord says, I don't hear your prayers, and I don't recognize your fasts, because your hearts are so far from me. Prayer, fasting, trying to live an upright and a holy life, these are really good things. However, the Pharisees were dripping with this self-righteousness, parading around their religious activity to make it sound how great and how holy they were. You know, I found one commentator this week who talks about the difference between a necessary and a possible application of God's law. And if we look at just taking one of the Lord's Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, in Exodus 20. And Jesus then, in the Sermon on the Mount, expands on that. And he says it's not just commit adultery, it's not just having sex outside the confines of marriage. But Jesus says even if you have lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with your heart. And so the necessary application for those of us that are following Christ is that we should not commit adultery either with our bodies or with our minds. That applies to all of us. The possible application relates to how we keep that command. And maybe the boundaries or the hedges you put in your life to make sure that you don't fall into that temptation or to that sin. So for some, it could be things like when I'm traveling with somebody from the opposite sex, we just don't travel together. Or if I'm having a meal or a coffee with someone, I'm letting my wife know exactly who I'm going to be with and where I'm going to be. Perhaps for some, it's making boundaries around the types of movie or the types of entertainment you watch, putting blockers on your phone. These are all possible applications. But that doesn't mean that everyone has to follow all of those. What the Pharisees were doing was saying that even these possible applications became necessary for everyone. And this legalism was butting up against Christian joy and Christian freedom. Church, we are bound to follow the word of God, but not necessarily the preferences of people. And so I wonder, are there places in your life where maybe you fall into that trap of legalism or self-righteousness? And that's usually one of the major critiques against the Christian faith. They're so judgmental. They're always judging. They're always telling me what I'm doing wrong. And the danger for us is that we become like the self-righteous Pharisees. And our personal religious example becomes a requirement for everyone else. That legalism can become a stumbling block to the grace and forgiveness of Jesus. And it can also cause us to harden our hearts towards those who behave differently than us. Now, before we look at Jesus' response to the Pharisees, I want to spend a little time setting the context. Because if I'm honest, this next section of Scripture, the first time I heard it, I don't think I understood at all what it was talking about. Jesus is using these idioms and these sayings that would have been very familiar to his audience 2,000 years ago, but we have to do some work to bridge that cultural gap and make them make sense to us. And here's a quick example. This was several years ago in a previous job. I was working with a mentor and a good friend of mine who was a proper English gentleman, and we were at his kind of countryside home in England, and we had been working all day and brainstorming and coming up with all these ideas, and Tony just stands up at about 11 o'clock, and he says, well, it's half past the yardarm, and then we'll take a cant around the paddock. I had no idea. It sounded like English, but I had no idea what he was saying. And so Tony, quick to point out that the only American in the room had no idea what he was saying, and so he said, well, you know, a lot of our English idioms, they come from nautical terms. Being an island, the oceans and the Navy was a pretty important thing in our history, and so half past the yardarm is this arbitrary time, sometime in the mid-morning, the sun had gone past the yardarm of a boat, And what it meant for sailors was that work was done in the morning and they could take a break and have their first ration of rum. So what Tony was saying is, we've been going at it really hard and now it's time to take a little bit of a break. And I said, okay, I got it. So cant around the paddock must also be a nautical term. And he said, of course not, right? It's an equestrian term. And a cant is somewhere between a gallop and a trot. I didn't even know there was a third gear for horses, but I guess there is. And this cant around the paddock is, you get on your horse and you do this like warm-up lap. Just warm-up lap around the track before you start up again. And so what Tony was saying, we've been going really hard, we're going to take a break, and after that we'll come back and we'll get to work. Now I share that because, again, sometimes when we look at Jesus' statements, we need to understand the context. And so Jesus is going to talk about the old covenant versus the new covenant. And so as a little background there, I want to run through what was the old covenant. Now there's several different covenants in the Old Testament. I'm going to focus on three. With Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant that we find in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. God finds Abraham. And he promises Abraham, Abraham, if you and your descendants will live according to my will, then I will give you many descendants, more than there are stars in the sky. And this was quite the promise because Abraham and his wife Sarai had no children at this time and were getting well past advanced maternal age. But God promised, I will give you many descendants and I will provide a land for them so that they will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. God's covenant with Abraham. I will give you a great people, I will give you a land, and the purpose is that through you I will bless all the nations of the earth. Now we fast forward several hundred years to the time of Moses. And the Israelites have indeed grown. They are a great and prosperous nation, but they are enslaved in Egypt. And God frees them, brings them to Mount Sinai, and it's here that he enters into the Mosaic covenant with his people, found in Exodus 19. And God now gives his law. These are the stipulations of his covenant. And God reaffirms, if they obey his voice and keep his covenant, that God will make them a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that they will be set apart, and they will be a blessing to the nations. Fast forward again a couple hundred years to the time of David. David, this king over the people of Israel. And in 2 Samuel, David endeavors to build this temple for God, a house for God. And God says, thanks, David, but I want to build a house for you. Through you, I will bring a dynasty and I will bring a king who will reign forever with my people. And God is promising this covenant, this coming Messiah, who will indeed be a blessing to all the nations. And so with these covenants as a background, the rest of the Old Testament then shows this long and painful spiral downward for the people of Israel. They split into two kingdoms. We hear about good kings and then bad kings and bad kings and bad kings and a good king and bad kings and bad kings. The people of Israel are disobedient, chasing after other gods. And not only that, but they're also oppressing. They were called to be a blessing to the nations of the earth, and they are actually oppressing them, the poor, the vulnerable, the alien at the gates. And so then we come to the prophets. And the prophets are warning the early prophets, Israel, if you stay on this path, here's what's going to happen. And then the later prophets are saying, here's why you have been exiled from your land, why the kingdoms have been destroyed, why the temple has been destroyed, and you are now in exile, out of your land, with no national identity. It's because of this continued covenant unfaithfulness. And church, it can be hard to read through the prophets and just hear the scathing rebuke of the behavior of the Israelites over and over. But for every one of them, there's also this glimmer of hope. This call that Israel, where you are right now, is not where we will be forever. And there is a promise of this coming Messiah. There is a promise of a new covenant. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of this in Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, for I will be their God and they will be my people. For I will forgive them of their iniquity, and I shall remember their sin no more. And so Jeremiah, at one of the lowest points in the nation of Israel's history, I should say the people of Israel's history, Jeremiah promises this coming Messiah, this new covenant, that Jesus, who perfectly obeys the law, obeys the old covenant, fulfills it, and now can bring the promise of the new covenant. And so again, I'm spending time going through covenants because it's important that we understand the mindset of the Pharisees as Jesus responds to them. The Pharisees were trying and failing to adhere to the Old Testament law, while Jesus was fulfilling the new. And change, even good change, can be hard. Next, we see Jesus respond, and he talks about the freedom that we have in Christ in verses 34 through 39. And Jesus uses four different examples to talk about his new kingdom and this new covenant living. First example that Jesus gives is one of a bridegroom in verses 34 and 35. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." You know, what's really fascinating is that marriage is a common theme in Scripture, and it usually is used to talk about God's relationship with his people, God's relationship with Israel, God's relationship with the church. And God is described as the groom, and Israel, or the church, is described as the bride. And so first century wedding kind of traditions, what Jesus is referring to is there were three steps. There was the contract phase. Contract phase where the father of the bride, the father of the groom would get together, they would negotiate a dowry, a bride price. And then there was the betrothal. And think of the betrothal like a super engagement. Because once they were betrothed, they were seen as married. That's why in the story of Mary and Joseph, during the betrothal, Joseph says that he would have to divorce Mary. So during that betrothal, they're already seen as together, as husband and wife, though they're not living together. And so the bride goes back to her home, and meanwhile, the groom goes to his kind of compound wherever his family lives, and he's building a new house for them. And that can take up to a year. And then when the groom is done, he starts that journey back to his bride's house. And at some point, either he sends attendants ahead or he yells that, "I am coming." And that's notice for the bride to get ready to go and meet her husband, to go back to their new home. And when they are there, they will consummate the marriage and they will have this huge wedding celebration. It's usually a week-long celebration full of dancing, food, music, drink, and they would then begin their life together. And so Jesus has this party, this celebration of the bride and the groom after a long time of waiting, finally getting back together. And Jesus is saying, "Why in the world would you not celebrate? You've been waiting for the groom to come." And what Jesus is telling the Pharisees is that for centuries you have been waiting for this coming Messiah. You've been waiting for somebody who could fulfill the law, who could marry the God with his people once again. And now that he's here, you don't want to celebrate, you want to fast, and you want to pray. In verse 35, Jesus says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." And Luke, most likely writing after the events of Christ's crucifixion, coming across these eyewitness accounts of this time, it would realize that the day that Jesus is talking about is his death and burial, and there would be fasting in that time. Church, for you and I, just to see where we are in this continuum, we are in that betrothal period. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are already linked to him. He is committed to you. He is our groom. And he is going to prepare a place for us. And there will come a time when Jesus comes back and he calls his bride to him so that we can be with him for all of eternity. And we live in this time of the already. We have already been promised this relationship with the Lord, but the not yet. It's not fully here. You might recall in verse 33 that the Pharisees call out that John the Baptist's disciples were fasting and praying, which is kind of curious because it's not like the Pharisees and John the Baptist got along too well. In fact, they would play a role in his death as they would with Jesus. But John and his disciples did indeed fast because they were waiting for that coming bridegroom. In fact, John the Baptist is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, of saying, "I am not the Messiah, but I was sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. It is now complete. John the Baptist, overwhelmed with joy that the bridegroom had finally come after centuries for his bride. Church, this is a time for joyous celebration. And we as followers of Christ should be people who are marked by our joy, right? The joy that our Lord has come, that we are promised to be with him for all of eternity. Now, this joy is not some superficial Pollyanna-like joy that even in hard circumstances we just put a smile on. And I'm certainly not saying that we as followers of Christ don't experience pain and suffering and sorrow. But how we walk through those dark times is a powerful testimony for our faith. How we can experience joy even in the midst of difficulties. Church, your groom has come. Let's celebrate. Let's be a people that are known for our great joy. Don't you think our world could use a little joy right now? The hope of our bridegroom who will come again and bring us into his eternal presence is cause for great joy. Let that be a part of our character. So Jesus told them to celebrate because the groom is here, and now he gives a little bit of a sowing tip. Verse 36, he also told them a parable. Nobody tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So let's say I've been invited to a wedding. And the last time I went to a wedding, I've got this beautiful suit that I wore to that wedding 30 years ago. It's baby blue. It's corduroy. I mean, it's nice. But, you know, corduroy, some of it's rubbing through, and it's kind of got some bare spots, and there's stains on it from previous weddings. Honestly, it doesn't fit too well. I've changed over the years. So that's my suit that I'm going to wear to the wedding. And somebody says, well, hey, Pastor Kurt, I would love to gift you a tailor-made designer suit. I'm like, that sounds great, right? So I go to the tailor. I have this new, wonderful suit made, fits perfectly. But man, I kind of love that blue suit, even though it's got some holes in it. So what I do is I start cutting out patches of this new suit, and I'm sewing them onto my baby blue suit, and man, that's the one I'm going to wear to the wedding. And Jesus is asking the Pharisees, why in the world would you do that? Why would you hold on to this old thing when there is something new and better that is waiting for you? You cannot mix the old covenant with the new. One of the purposes of the law was to demonstrate that we can never actually adhere to it. We can't live up to it. Paul in Romans 3 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified. No human being will be justified, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The purpose of the law is to show us how far we are from actually achieving holiness before a holy God. And so again, Jesus is asking the Pharisees, why in the world are you holding on to this old covenant when the new is here? Why are you striving to earn God's love and his forgiveness and his blessing when he is just giving it for free? Church, Jesus is calling the Pharisees, and I think us as well, to put on this new suit. Now again, I want to be clear that when we talk about freedom and we talk about joy in Christ, that doesn't mean that we have license to just go out and sin and do whatever we want. In fact, Paul would address that very thought in Romans 6. Talking to those that have already been forgiven, he says, "So shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" He answers his own rhetorical question, "By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Church, we seek to live holy lives, not to earn God's love, but because of God's love that he's already given. If you are trying to earn salvation by adherence to the law, by being a good person, you're going to fail. Jesus next turns to an example of the wineskin, verse 37 and 38. "No one puts on new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." You get the point that all of this old covenant, new covenant, is really important because Jesus is using four different examples to drive his point home to the Pharisees. And he's saying you cannot pour Jesus into the Mosaic law. Galatians 5:1 says, "Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Don't try to hold on to the old covenant law. Trying to combine the old with the new will destroy the old and ruin the new. Simply put, legalism and the gospel don't mix. And now Jesus turns to his last example. Verse 39, talking about new wine, Jesus says, "And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Now I realize there might be some sommeliers in the audience, and you're like, actually, old wine is better. But let's think about our context again. First century, Judea, and you've got this clay pot that has wine that's been sitting out in the 100-degree, 120-degree sun for a couple of weeks, and somebody brings some new wine. Which one are you going to drink? And so Jesus is again saying that even though change is hard, even though the Pharisees had committed their lives to pursuing holiness, to achieve what nobody had ever been able to live this perfect life in accordance with the laws, they thought they could unleash the blessings of God if they could just live these perfect and holy lives. And for the Pharisees, they're saying, I actually prefer the old wine rather than the new. And like the Pharisees again, I think we too can fall into this trap of believing that our external religious practices can overcome our sinful behaviors. Perhaps we can mask our hate and envy and jealousy in our own hearts by coming to church or wearing a Christian t-shirt or reading my Bible every morning. And of course, I'm not saying that church attendance and reading the Bible, wearing Christian t-shirts is a bad thing, but it matters what our heart condition is, not just what's happening on the outside. We want to be careful to not be people who drink the old wine of self-righteousness. And because of that, we're unable to enjoy the new covenant full of his grace and of his mercy. The old wine is your striving, and again, that will never be enough. Because even our best deeds, our good deeds, are still tainted with sin. I don't know if you can relate to this, but there are those times when maybe I've decided to give up a whole Saturday to go serve somewhere in the community, and I kind of hope people recognize what I'm doing. I might make sure that they know that I spent Saturday serving, building up myself by serving others. Perhaps when we're generous, we hope that somebody knows. Perhaps when I look at somebody who's struggling with a particular sin, I can kind of beat them down, and it lifts me up to know that that's not my area of struggle. And I can actually see them for just the sin they commit, and I no longer see them as image bearers, deserving of my love and friendship. And I think for some of us, we may believe, or at least behave, as if our self-righteous acts are the reasons why God loves us. And so I know in my own heart, I need to repent of self-righteousness. This new wine is the safety and security of his righteousness and his works, not mine. So church, the new covenant is here. Jesus is ushering in a new kingdom. And so why on earth would we hold on to the old? And here's the really, really bad news. You can never do enough, be enough, achieve enough to earn his love. You will always fall short. But here's the good news. And good news is the literal translation of the word gospel. The good news is that which you can never earn, the forgiveness of your sins, eternal life with the Lord, he gives that to us freely. You don't earn it. You just need to receive it. And some might say, well, that sounds too good to be true. Where else in life can you get something for free that you've not earned, that you're not even close to earning? We are so used to everything being a transaction, right? If I work hard, I get ahead. If I'm generally a good person, good things will happen to me. We kind of believe that what we do is what we will receive. And the gospel says, no, you can't earn it. Actually, what you deserve, you don't want. But this grace, this mercy, God gives freely. And so the gospel message is actually a stumbling block for the arrogant, for the self-righteous, and the self-assured. Those that are relying on their own wisdom, their own knowledge, their own achievements. Those that say, you know what, I'm generally a good person. God grades on a curve, and I think I'm at least in the 51st percentile of good people on the earth, and so I should be fine. And Jesus says good isn't good enough. It takes humility to admit that we cannot rescue ourselves. It takes humility to acknowledge that we'd be lost without Jesus. Church, the kingdom of Jesus is here. The new covenant supersedes the old. So why would we want to stay stuck in this old covenant? Jesus' kingdom is unexpected, and for those holding on to moralistic legalism, it was hard to let go of. But a new era has begun. The law was not the end. The law pointed to our need for a new law keeper and a new covenant. Something that no previous individual, leader, patriarch, priest, judge, king, or prophet ever achieved, Jesus did. All of the Old Testament is looking forward to both the need and the person and work of Jesus Christ. We were in need of a Savior, someone who could fulfill all the law and the prophets and usher in his eternal reign, fulfilling the covenants and securing God's covenantal blessings to all those who would accept it. Church, our groom has come. Let us live out that truth with great joy. Amen. Well, Father, as we look back through Jesus' words to the Pharisees, but also just, Father, the whole direction of history pointing to the person of Jesus and our need for him. Father, I am blown away that though we deserve your wrath, you give us mercy. Father, that we have not earned this forgiveness of our sins, and yet you offer it freely. So, Father, I pray that as we go throughout our weeks and our days, Father, would that knowledge just permeate in our hearts this joy? And even when we are going through difficult times and hard times, Father, would the testimony of our lives be that we trust in you and that we can be secure in where we stand with you? Father, I pray that I would be a person of great joy in my home, in my work, in my community, that when people see me coming, they're like, man, there's something different about him, and I want that to be true in my life. Father, would that be the prayer of all of us that call Woodman home? Would we be known for our Christ-centered joy? Father, it's possible only because of the work of your Son, and so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.